Thanks, worship team. I'm excited to introduce our speaker for the morning to you. Bruce Johnson is with us today. Bruce has had a tremendous behind-the-scenes impact on CBC, and I'm glad you get to meet him. Bruce was instrumental in Pastor Bob's spiritual growth and formation in college, and so Bruce and Bob have known each other for a long time. And then for the last few years, Bruce and I have been working together. He's been a mentor and coach and consultant with me, and this has had great impact on my life and in our church family, and so I'm really excited for Bruce to be here. Bruce is a former worker with Campus Crusade for Christ, former pastor of a church, currently is president of a company called Wired to Grow. Bruce, we are glad that you're here with us. Thank you.
Thank you. All right, let's pray. Hey, Father, thank you so much for this day, and you know that in this room, so many of us, our minds are flying all over the place, and yet we need to calm down enough to hear your voice. And you know, we come here not to hear the voice of a man. We come here to hear your voice. And so, God, I want to pray that you'd anoint me in such a way that these words become your words, and I pray that you give each one of us the ears to hear what you want us to hear, that we might leave this place having heard your voice. We pray this in your precious name, the name Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. By the way, don't blame me for anything with Pastor Bob, please. I really am excited to be here with you, and I don't say those just as preacher words, by the way. I say them because over the course of a number of years, I've been giving this message, and what Daryl didn't mention is for the last 15 of those years, I was pastoring a church. We started with two families, grew to 2,000 people. And over the last 13 of those years, I gave this message, basically the same message, a couple different illustrations, you know, year in, year out, but basically the same message over and over again. Now, I'm a change agent. I'm a consultant. I'm a coach, right? I'm always changing things. I don't like to do anything the same way. So if I do anything the same way, there has to be a really compelling reason for why I would do that. And here's the reason why. Because every year I do this message, at the end of it, people walk up and say, Pastor Bruce, that was one of the most life-changing messages I've ever heard. Or 3, 6, 9, 12 months later, they'd come up and they'd say, hey, Pastor Bruce, that message you gave on giving, it changed my life. And then they would tell me their story. And when you hear that over and over again, you begin to realize that for some reason, God has chosen to use this message, and who knows why, but he's chosen to use this message to change an awful lot of people's lives. And I don't know for who that's going to happen here today, but for some of you, today's going to be a big day, and you're going to change some important things in your lives. And so I hope that you're expecting that. You're saying, God, am I that person? Because if you are asking that question, you just might be that person. Now, over all those years that I gave this message, there's one illustration more than any other that I loved, and here it is. It started about a little pastor of a church, it's a little small little church, and he wanted to get his church motivated to grow, and so he started off his message this way. He says, now church, you know those churches, right? The pastor can take a monosyllabic word church and turn it into a polysyllabic church, right? He says, now church, this church has been a crawling church. But with the help of God, we can be a walking church. He starts walking across the front of the stage, and the people come unglued, and they say, let the church walk, Pastor, let it walk. Now, you know, that's like caffeine to a pastor, right? So he's like, so excited, and so he says, now, church, once we get to be a walking church, with the help of God, we can become a running church. He starts running across the front of the stage, and the people come unglued, and say, let the church run, Pastor, let it run. Now, he's so excited, he says, now, church, once we get to be a running church, with the help of God, we can become a soaring church. And the people shout, let the church soar, Pastor, let it soar. And he says, now, church, if we're going to be a soaring church, it's going to take us some money. I got very quiet. Finally, someone in the back said, let the church crawl, Pastor, let it crawl. Now, there's a lot of truth to that story, isn't there? And remember, I'm one of you now, okay? So I'm no longer a pastor, okay? I run my own business. So I'm not one of the pastoral guys now. Whenever one of you and I hear that the pastor, or even worse, when he brings in a hired gun, who's going to talk about the subject of giving, there are a number of things that immediately fire in our brains. The first one is usually, oh no. The second thought is, I should have figured out what this week's message was. Why didn't I read that email? The third thought is usually, that guy up front is going to try to get more money out of my pocket, followed by the fourth thought, which is usually, and that ain't going to happen. Okay, so since I know that for most of us, there's a lot of fear around this topic, let me try to get rid of that fear quickly. Okay, I'm going to give you four quick reasons why you don't need to be afraid this morning. Number one, first reason, we've already taken the morning's offering. Woohoo! Is that great? I mean, you got to love that. The poor sound guy just went, woo! You know, I mean, you got to love the fact that now, whenever I'm preaching on giving, I always require that the church takes the offering beforehand. The reason why is because I don't want you to waste one moment, not one second, worried about what am I going to have to do at the end of the message. That's why we took care of this right up front. In fact, if you are so motivated today, I mean, you think this is the best message you've ever heard on giving, and you want to give a check to this church for $50,000, that's a 5 with 4 zeros, just in case you're curious. But if you wanted to, at a minimum, you got 7 days to think about it, right? So no stress, no pressure to sit back, relax. See, doesn't that feel good? No stress. Okay, so don't be afraid. Number two, second reason you don't need to be afraid is because I hate guilt manipulation. Now, again, you don't know me, so you're just going to have to take this by faith, but I grew up as an atheist, and I used to think that pastors always try to guilt people. So when I became a Christian, then later became a pastor, I said, I'm not going to be one of those guys, so I'm not going to guilt you. Guilt is about short-term motivation. I want to encourage you to be a lifelong follower. I want long-term change, not short-term change. I'm not going to guilt you about anything. Now, what I did is what I'm assuming that Pastor Darrell's done, which is I studied Jesus. I want to figure out how did he do ministry. And one of the things I observed is that he talked a lot about money and giving. In fact, a lot more than he talked about subjects like faith and prayer. Now, when you see a pattern like that, you need to ask the question, why? My conclusion is that Jesus understood that if he could get us to love God the Father more than our money, and most of us love our money a whole lot, but if we could choose to love God the Father more than our money, then God could change just about anything in our lives. And that's why I think that for so many people, this message was so life-changing for them because it was the day that they said, God, I love you more than anything else in this world. And once you make that decision, everything else changes. So you don't need to be afraid. I'm not going to guilt you. No short-term motivation. I want long-term change. Third reason you don't need to be afraid is because the Bible clearly links God's blessing with financial giving. All right, so why should you ever be afraid of a message that's going to help you understand how you can experience more of God's blessing? It makes no sense. The book of Proverbs, this time chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, Solomon writes, one man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. Now, this doesn't make sense, right? I mean, if you give away, you have more, but if you hold on, you come to poverty. How do you explain that? That's God, right? This is the way God works. When you and I give, he always gives back more. We have more, but when we try to hold on for ourselves, we end up coming to poverty. So why should you ever be afraid of hearing a message that's going to help you experience more of God's blessing, unless, of course, you prefer poverty? Anyone here prefer poverty? You know, take or see, so you don't need to be afraid. This message is going to help you experience more of God's blessing. And the fourth reason why you don't need to be afraid is because Jesus said it's more blessed to give than receive, right? The real joy in life is not found in receiving. The real joy in life is found in giving. At Christmas time, just a little over a month ago, many of you experienced that, right? You have someone that you love in your life. You thought about what you wanted to give them. You got it, and you could not wait to Christmas Day to give that to them because that's where the real joy was. You got some joy from things people gave you, but really the real joy was in giving someone else a gift. The joy in life is in the giving, not in the getting. So if you're here this morning and you want to experience more joy in your life, if you're here this morning and you want to experience more of God's blessing, if you're here this morning and you want to become a better follower of Jesus Christ, if you're here this morning and you want to help this church soar, then I want to encourage you to listen intently. And not only listen, but I want to encourage you to apply the principles that we're going to talk about today, because if you will, you'll experience more joy in giving and your life will change. So you ready? Let's dig in. Number one, the first thing you need to do, and by the way, any of the blanks filled in let you know you need to fill something in your notes. You need to fall in love with Jesus. You need to fall in love with Jesus. Now, whenever I talk about the subject of giving, I almost always start here. And the reason I start here is because I think it gets to the heart of the issue. And what is the heart of the issue? The heart of the issue is that we always give to those we love. And the more that we love someone, the more we want to give. You know this to be true biblically. Almost everyone here probably knows John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved that he gave. Because God loved greatly, he had to give greatly. When you love somebody, you have to give to them. Those two things are always connected. When you love someone, you have to give to them. The more you love, the more you're going to give. Now, there is a corollary truth. The corollary truth is this, that you can give without loving. For example, at Christmas time, there are some people on your list that you bought an obligatory gift for, right? You knew they were going to give you a gift. It's not that you really loved them, but they were going to give you a gift, and you'd look terrible if you didn't get them something. So you gave them a gift, right? You can give without loving. But you cannot love somebody and not give to them. You can't. About a little over a month ago, my wife and I did something that many of you probably did too. We sat down and made a list of all the people we had to buy Christmas gifts for. And then you have to figure out, you know, based on who they are, et cetera, how much you're going to give. It's, you know, basic budgeting 101. At some point, we have to ask the question, how much are we going to spend on each other? And we came up with a figure. And I did this year what I do every year, which is I broke it. Now, in all these years of breaking it, my wife has never, ever protested, by the way. It's an amazing thing. It's surprising. Now we manage our money well, so we can do this. If you don't manage your money well, you can't do this. But here's what happens. I figure out what the amount is. I figure out what I can get her that fits that amount. And then as I'm shopping, I start finding out, oh, she would look good in that, and she would like that, and that would thrill her. And so I just keep buying more stuff. And my wife does all the shopping. I only have to buy for one person. So Christmas Day comes. I mean, I'm just thrilled to give to her, right? So I'm like this little kid on Christmas. Hey, forget the rest of you. Come here. Jackie, open up this. Open up this. Why? Because this is what I want to see. Is that cool? That look, it's worth everything, right? Because when you love somebody, you have to give them. And when you're heels over head in love with your wife, you want to give to her, right? Well, Jesus was trying to drive home that very same truth, and we have recorded in the 26th chapter of Matthew's gospel. Now, let me give you the context of the story here. This is the last week of Jesus' time here on earth, and he's at the home of Simon the leper, and he's having dinner with his disciples. And in walks this woman named Mary, and Mary walks in with an expensive jar of perfume. The biblical text tells us it was worth a year's worth of wages. Average household income here in Brighton, according to the records, is $77,000. So we're going to call this a $77,000 jar of perfume. She walks in with a $77,000 jar of perfume, not your average eau de toilette. She breaks it, pours it on Jesus' feet. Now, the disciples are watching this. They stand back in a gasp. They start to talk. Skip it. And then Judas says this. He says, I can't believe that Jesus allowed her to do that. We could have taken that jar of perfume, sold it, and given the money away to the poor. Now, Jesus, in a small room, overhears us, and this is what Jesus says. He says, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you'll always have with you, but you'll not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, now underline this, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Now, that's a very interesting statement. Out of all the stories of Jesus, out of all the encounters, out of all the things that Jesus taught, he says, wherever the gospel goes, this story must be told. Why? My conclusion is that Jesus wants us to understand that he is worthy of extravagant sacrifice. He's worthy of our best, not our leftovers. He's worthy of a $77,000 jar of perfume poured on his feet. He's worthy of it all. See, so many people in the church think that giving is all about money. It's not. It's about our heart. And I think Mary and Judas are good representations of two kinds of people in the church. I call them the lover and the legalist. The legalist is always asking, how little can I give? What's the least amount I can give and still look respectable? But the lover is always asking, how much can I give? What's the most? It's a heart issue. It's not a dollar issue. Jesus tried to drive this home in the Sermon on the Mount we have recorded in the 6th chapter of Matthew's gospel, beginning verse 24. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Now, underline this. You cannot serve both God and money. In other words, you can't have God and money both occupying first place. Either God or money. God or money. But two things can't be at the same level. So that begs the question, how do I know if God's in first place or money's in first place? Well, the answer is, you check what you give to, right? Because what we love, we always give to. Now, what that means is it means that your financial documents, my financial documents, they're theological documents. That means that your bank statement, my bank statement, your credit card statement, my credit card statement, they're all theological documents. They tell us what we love and what we don't love. For example, if you were to look through my financial documents, you'd see that my wife and I actually practice what we preach, that we give away a lot of money. You'd also notice that probably the second largest category, especially on my business expense, is about 10% of my revenue I spend on courses, seminars, books, etc. I love learning. You'd look at that, you'd say, that guy loves learning. Why? Because he spends about 10% of his income. That's a chunk of change on learning. And I'm choosing that. Now, on the other hand, you'd see that some things that we don't spend money on. I'm not at the Super Bowl today, right? I'm not excited to spend $2,300 on a ticket to see a football game. Now, some people are. That's okay. It's not that it's right or wrong. You can just tell what people love by what they spend on. Some of you like big homes, some of you don't. Some of you like fancy cars, some of you don't. Some of you like jewelry, some of you don't. Some of you love animals, some of you don't. Whatever you love, you're going to spend money on. One of my former mentors in consulting, he and his wife, believe it or not, eat out actually 365 nights a year, every single night. That's just amazing to me. Now, he says the one benefit of that is that when it comes Christmas time, the safest place to hide his wife's gifts, the oven. So the argument here isn't how you're spending it, and we're not trying to say what's right or wrong. I only have one question. And that one question is this. What do your finances say about your love for God? What do they say about your love for God? When someone struggles with giving, I say just camp out on point one. Forget the rest of the message. It's all irrelevant. Fall in love with Jesus. Because when you're in love with somebody, you want to give to them. And the more you love them, the more you want to give to them. It's a love issue. It's not a dollar issue. It's a love issue. So camp out here. Enjoy that. Now, once you fall in love with Jesus, then you get to move on to number two. But you got to fall in love with Jesus. And you know, Daryl and I have talked about this, but I used to know what all the people in our church gave. And so you'd see people walk around their church, and other people think, oh, that person's really mature. They're a really devoted follower. And I would say, no, they're not. Because I knew what they're giving. You can't be making $120,000 and putting $200 a year in the plate. Doesn't work that way. What you love, you give to. So do you love Jesus? If not, focus that, fall in love with him. Giving will never be a problem because you always experience joy when you're giving to somebody you love. That's number one. Number two, second thing is you need to remember who owns what. You need to remember who owns what. If you want to experience joy, you got to remember who owns what. Now, one of the reasons why many of us don't experience joy in giving is because we're kind of confused on this one. And the reason I know we're confused is because of the pronoun we use. What we'll say is, we'll say, hey, that's my 401k. That's my house. That's my car. That's my paycheck. That's my big screen TV. That's mine, 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 mine. So when God comes along and he says, hey, I would like X percent, we go, hey, God, get your hands off my stuff, right? Because we think it's ours. But is that correct biblically? Let's take a look at the book of Psalms this time, Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So biblically, who owns it? God, he owns it all, right? So it's not my house, it's his house. It's not my car, it's his car. It's not my 401k, it's his 401k. It's not my big screen TV, it's his big screen TV. In other words, it's all his. Now, if God owns it all, then what does that make you and me? Well, it makes us simply managers or stewards of God's stuff. Now, this is very freeing, by the way, right? Because if you don't own anything, then you're not possessed by it, you're just free. So if God comes along and he says, I want X percent, we just say, okay, anything more you want? God says, no. You go, I get to live on the rest of this that's all yours? And he goes, yeah. And you say, and then you're going to bless me for giving back to you what you own anyways? And he goes, yeah. And you go, is this cool? I mean, this is cool. Now, if you don't believe this is cool, let me ask you, how many of you ever get to travel on an expense account? By the way, those are your teenagers here. You're always on an expense account. It's not fair, by the way. But those of you who are on a traveling expense account, now, publicly, you need to be honest about this, okay, because we're in church. How many of you are willing to say that when somebody else is paying for dinner, the menu is larger? Okay, right? I mean, absolutely, absolutely. Right, because when it's ours, we're holding on to it. But when someone else, we're freer. So when you get to the point of saying, God, you own it all, and we don't own it, then when God asks for something, we can freely give it because it's not ours in the first place, and we get rewarded for giving it away. It is so cool. Again, if you struggle with this, what I encourage you to do is something that I learned from Dr. Bill Bright and his wife Annette years ago. And the background to this, so you understand what I'm going to talk to you about, comes from the book of Luke, chapter 14, verse 33. Jesus says, in the same way, any of you who does not, would you circle these two words, give up, everything he has cannot be to my disciple. Now, is Jesus saying that if you want to be his disciple, you need to become poor? No. He said give up. He didn't say give away, right? Giving up is about ownership. So Dr. Bright and his wife Annette did back in 1951 when they started Campus Crusade for Christ, which is now the world's largest interdenominational Christian ministry. What they did, remember, he's just an ordinary businessman. He wasn't, you know, someone in ministry at this point, just a businessman. He sat down with his wife near their bed, and they wrote out and made a deed of trust of transferring all their stuff back to God. They said, God, you're the owner. We're no longer owners. We give you our house. We give you our cars. We give you our jewelry. We give everything to you. We're no longer owners. We're simply managers of your stuff. And then they signed it. And as someone who did that same thing probably 3 decades ago, I'm going to tell you that when you make that decision, it's a life-changing day. Because now you're free of stuff. You're no longer possessed by anything. And if God wants something, you can easily give it because it's not yours, it's his. You want to experience real joy in giving? Remember, God owns it all. We own nothing. We're simply managers. And when we give back to God his thing, it's never stressful. It's joyful. It's yours. You can have it. So do you really believe that God owns it all? That's number two. Number three. The third key, if you want to get to the place of being able to experience joy in giving, is you want to choose to be faithful. You want to choose to be faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, now it's been required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. What's a trust? Well, if God owns it all and you got a paycheck this week, guess what? That's a trust, okay? And so God is watching that trust. He's watching how you're using it. So when you were out, you know, shopping yesterday, he was watching. When you went out to dinner last night, he was watching, right? Because it's all his. He owns it all. And he's trying to figure out if you're a good manager or not. Now, if you don't believe that this is what God does, take a look. Luke chapter 16, verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. Now, catch this. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? So God's watching how you manage money. He's trying to decide, are you faithful? And then based on your faithfulness, then he's going to make other decisions. So this begs the question, how do we know if we're faithful? Well, before I define what faithfulness is, let's just think about a couple scenarios. Let's say that you make 11 out of 12 mortgage payments this year. How many of you think your mortgage company is going to think you're faithful? Okay, no takers? All right. How about this one? Let's say you hire a garbage collection agency, waste management or something like that, and they come, let's say, 3 out of every 4 weeks. How many are you going to consider them faithful? No takers. Okay, how about this one? Let's say George says to his wife, hey, honey, I just want you to know, last year I was faithful to you 362 days. How many of you think that George's wife's going to consider him faithful? No takers. Now, wait a second. Let's think about this. 362 divided by 365. I mean, he was faithful over 99% of the time. I mean, that's pretty faithful, isn't it? But she's not buying it. Why? Because faithfulness is about absolute fidelity. There are no gradients of faithfulness. You either are faithful or you're not. It's binary. It's a yes, no, on, off deal. So you're either faithful or you're not. You can't be kind of faithful. No kind of's left. So what's the standard that we're supposed to be held accountable to? Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, 10. We could look at a number of passages. This is just one of them. Solomon writes, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the, circle this, first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. So we're supposed to honor God, how? With our first fruits. What are the first fruits? The first fruits are the best part, the top 10%. So if God's asking to get the top 10% before tax and before anything else, how are we doing? Well, let's take a look. The average evangelical in America gives 2.2%. God asked for 10. The average American making between $50,000 and $75,000 gives 1.5% to all charities combined, while at the same time spending 12% on their own entertainment. So if you're God, what are you thinking? Are your people being faithful, fully faithful? Probably not. Now, what I find interesting about the subject is there are a lot of people who think that, you know, if I just hold on to my stuff and I spend it on my own pleasure, I'll be happy. I always say, how's that working for you? It doesn't work, does it? The real joy comes when you and I choose to be obedient. If you don't believe that, take a look with me. This is from Jesus. This is the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, beginning verse 10. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this, underline this, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Where is joy found? It's found in obedience. When you and I choose to be faithful, fully faithful, then we experience joy. When I'm in a church and we talk about giving, I always know the people who are practicing this, right? Because they come up and they say, man, great message, love that, right? Because they're being obedient, fully faithful. They love this. On the other hand, the people who aren't being obedient, they're not so excited. If you want to experience real joy, you want to be faithful, fully faithful, because there are no gradients in faithfulness. So whatever God asks, you give. And by the way, 10% is the floor, right? I mean, if he asks for 22, you better give him 22, right? Whatever he's asking for, you give. That's what it means to be faithful, fully faithful. So are you? That's number three. Now, if you do, you're fully faithful, you experience joy, then we get to move on to number four. Fourth key is then you want to give as God asks. You want to give as God asks. Now, we've already done the heavy lifting of the message, so some of you can breathe a sigh of relief. Phew, because that was kind of heavy. I mean, choosing to love God more than anything else, that's a big deal. Making the decision that you want to be faithful, fully faithful, that's a big deal. Choosing that you are now a manager, not an owner, that's a big deal. I mean, that's heavy lifting stuff. We've done all the heavy lifting. This is just, you know, filling in the blanks. How do we do it? So let me give you five quick ideas about how to do that. Number one, first idea is you want to give regularly. Give regularly. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, Paul writes, on the first day of every week, would you underline that? On the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Now, on the first day of, that sounds pretty regular, doesn't it? On the first day of every week. Now, there are some of you sitting there saying, wait a second, I get paid on the 15th or the 30th. Some of you say, I get paid monthly. Some of you are like me, your income's all over the place. But listen, all of us here have a basic idea of about how much money we're going to make, and most of us can do some basic math and divide by 52. In fact, let me just walk you through an example to make this as easy as possible, right? So let's say you make $52,000. We're making the math simple here. Tithe is 10%. That means that your giving to be fully faithful over the course of the year will be $5,200. That's the floor. Now, divide by 52 and, wow, $100 bucks a week. Now, you can do that kind of math. Anybody can do this kind of math. Just pull out the calculator. You can do the math. It's pretty simple. That means that every week you come here, you bring $100. Now, if you divide by 52, you cannot fake God out. Okay, so like if you're out of town or you're on vacation or your kid's got a sporting event, you can't do like a happy dance and go, woohoo, made $100. Don't ever do that again. Okay, so if you divide by 52, the next week you bring back two. If you've gone for 2 weeks, you bring back three, right? It's pretty simple. So can you do this? Absolutely. Number two. Second way is you want to give by plan. This is one of my favorite parts of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. First part says, each should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. In other words, you and I should make a decision about what we're going to give long before we enter into the house of God. We should not be making a decision because somebody's saying, hey, we need something. You make a decision in the privacy of your home with God. That's why I love this. So when somebody stands up front and they say, now's the time for a morning offering, you should not be reaching in your pocket going, oh no, what are we going to give? Let's see, we're going out for lunch, and then I got to give some kids the allowance, and let's see what's left over. Don't ever do that again. Never do that again. If you're walking in here and going, hey, band was really hot today, love that, and you know, the message, that was pretty good, like Daryl today, hey, I'm going to give him an extra 20. No, don't ever do that again, right? Because you're not evaluating a performance. You're not also not paying admission. You're not saying, hey, we got two adults, two kids, adults are 20 bucks, kids are 10 bucks, so that's like 60 bucks. Okay, never ever do any of that ever again. You, in the privacy of your home with God, say, God, what do you want us to give this year? And it might be 22, it could be 17, it could be 5%, I mean, it could be 10%, it could be 15%, whatever that amount is, you and God decide, and then you just give by plan. No sweat, no pressure, it is the easiest way to live. You will love it. Give by a plan. Number two, you can do that? Absolutely. Number three, give joyfully. Give joyfully. Second part of verse 7 of chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians says, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, why does God love a cheerful giver? Remember, first point, when you're in love with somebody, you experience joy when you give to them, right? And God knows that when we're in love with him, we can't wait to bring our offering. But if we've got a bad attitude, that's saying we really don't love God. So what I say to people all the time is, if you come to church and you're going to bring your offering and you've got a bad attitude toward God or a bad attitude about that, don't give. Put your money back in your pocket, put it back in your purse, don't give. People always go, what do you mean by that? Well, listen, this might shock some of you, but God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need a penny. God is by definition a self-existent being. He doesn't need anything. You and me, well, we need to give. We need to honor God, right? We need to experience God's blessing. We need to help meet other people's needs. So we need to give, but God doesn't. So if you come here and you've got a bad attitude about giving, then that says, I got a problem with God. Go deal with the issue with God, get it right, then come back the next week and then bring 2 weeks' offerings, right? So then you get right, because now you're giving it joyfully. Because what? The text says God loves a cheerful giver. So be a cheerful giver. Can you do that? Absolutely. Number three. Number four. Fourth one is that you want to give sacrificially. You want to give sacrificially. This comes from 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24. The background here is that King Arauna wanted to give David an offering to give to God. And so David says, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Now, why would David say that? Because David understood that if it doesn't cost us something, it's not love. It's convenience. And convenience isn't love. And by the way, men, like every woman on the planet gets this one, right? If it doesn't cost, it's not love. There's got to be some sacrifice in it. And by the way, you ought to know this biblically, because 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 is pretty clear. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. What does love look like? Sacrifice. So I say to people all the time, I say, figure out what you think you can give. Give a little bit more. To be able to say, God, I'm giving a little more because I want it to hurt a little, because I want it to cost me something, because I want you to know I love you. That's what the offering's about. It's about love. It ought to be the high point of the service. I mentioned last night in the first service that we were going to church last week, and on our way to church, they had an oyster. We live in Charleston, South Carolina. And so they're having an oyster feast. And on the road, we left early because we knew that there might be some traffic. It was so backed up that we got to church 25 minutes late. And my wife, halfway through, was kind of like, hey, let's just turn around and head back. And I was like, no. I mean, at least we're going to go to church, walk in. I'm going to put our offering in, and then we can leave. Because the offering, to me, is the best part of the service. It's easy to listen. It's easy to sing. But writing out that check every week, that's a big deal. That's when you and I really say, God, I love you. And here's a tangible proof of it. So it ought to be the best thing. Best thing of the week, right? And can you just, you can do this. Absolutely. Sacrificial. And then finally, you want to give a minimum of tithe. Give a minimum of a tithe. All right, this is the most controversial part, so let's pick this up. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? He says, in tithes and offering. Tithes, 10%. Offerings above that. Let's stop there. Now, if our, quote, our stuff was ours, and we're simply holding on to our stuff, how could we be robbing God? You can't, right? The only way to rob God is if it's God's. He says, I want some, and we say, no, I'm holding on to it. Do you see how all the principles all tie together here? Okay, so if we're holding on to God's stuff, then we're in trouble. What happens when we do that? He says, you're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. In other words, bad things happen. I'm going to tell you a story in just a couple minutes about some of where this happened. Okay, bad things happen, we don't honor God. So the solution, he says, is bring the whole tithe. Would you circle the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house? Now, in the Old Testament storehouse would have been synagogue, New Testament, your New Testament church at CBC right here. Now, it says, bring the whole tithe. Now, I know there's some Christians who will sit there and say, well, I'll tithe, but you know, I'm going to give a little bit to this organization, a little bit to this one, this, a little this. And I'm telling you, don't do that. Why? Because the text says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And I used to be on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, right? And when I'd raise money, I said what I hope all parachurch people do say, which is, I'd love for you to be a part of my ministry, but you need to honor God with your tithe in your local church first. And if you'd like to give over and above that, I'd love to have you be a part of my ministry. Right? Because the text says, bring the whole tithe in your storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Now, you have a $1.2 million budget. I can guarantee you by national numbers that you could have a minimum of $5 to $6 million more in your budget than you currently have if everyone in this room was practicing tithing. You see, when we actually take God by his word, it's amazing what we can do. Can you imagine the kind of ministry this church could be doing if everyone in this room actually practiced what God says we should be doing? Now, I know some of us are going to be afraid about that, and so that's why the very next words God says are, test me in this. He says, I know that this is scary, so test me in this and see if I will not prove faithful. Test me and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not you will not have enough room for it. God says, test me. Now, back in my church, what I used to do in the last 13 years I was there is I said, listen, if you need a safety net, we'll be your safety net. Okay, so for the next 6 months, if you start testing God and you start tithing and you find at the end of those 6 months, because of your tithing, not because of financial stupidity and you went on six cruises or something like that, right? But if you tested God and God wasn't faithful, then we will help get you out of the financial jam that you're in. I did that for 13 years. Only one time in 13 years did somebody come up to me in month five and say, hey, we might need to have a talk. I said, I asked you for 6 months. In month six, her husband got a new job with a much higher pay raise. She never came in. Now, why can we do that? Because the text says, test me. And we happen to believe that God's faithful to his promises. You don't need a safety net. Just test God. Now, whenever I talk about tithing, three questions always come up. So here they go. Number one, first question is, should I tithe on the net or the gross? Like, do you want to be blessed on the net or the gross? But the real answer is God gets the first fruits, which is the first 10%, which means the gross, not the net. Sorry about that. Number two, second question always comes up, what if I can't do 10%? And now the text says to test him. So my encouragement to everyone is always test him. Do the six-month test and watch God be faithful. Now, if you can't get there, you just say, okay, I can't go, that's too far. Then wherever you are, just move in that direction, saying, God, my faith isn't that far. I'm at 1% or 2%. I'm going to go to 5% on my way to 10%. And when you prove faithful there, then I'm going to go to 6 or 7, then I'm going to go to 8, 9, 10, and then I'll get there, God. I want to get there. And God will honor your faith, so begin moving. But if you can do the faith step, do that, because you're going to find God is always faithful, always faithful. So absolutely can do that. Third question always comes up is this. Isn't tithing just part of the Old Testament law? Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, wait a second, we live in the New Testament time of grace, not the Old Testament time of the law, and tithing was part of the old Mosaic law. We're no longer under the Mosaic law, so therefore we don't need to tithe. I'd always encourage you, if that's your question, that you go back to read the book of Genesis and you find that Abraham and others began tithing before the giving of the Mosaic Law. Some of you are saying, I don't have a clue what you just said. And I say, doesn't matter. It wasn't your question. Don't worry about it. Okay? So can you practice these five principles? Absolutely you can. So can you give by plan? Can you give joyfully? Can you give a minimum? You can do all of these things. Absolutely. You can do it. Now, once you get doing that, then the last principle, if you want to experience joy, is you need to trust him, meaning God, to honor his promises. You need to trust him to honor his promises. All right, whenever you and I are starting to practice faith walking here, right? When we practice that, we're practically trusting in what we call God math, right? And God math is that 90% plus God is more than 100%. Now, whenever you're trying to make that faith statement, right, you need to have something to anchor your faith. Now, God is ultimately the anchor, but most of us can, you know, benefit from something in between those two things. And so I always say use scripture, right? So I've given you a bunch of scriptures you can cling to. I'm going to give you two last ones, and then we're going to wrap up quickly here. First one is Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Given will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. Now watch this. Underline this. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now the reason I wanted you to underline that is because I want you to understand that God is not an American. So you're going, what? Where'd that come from? Well, you know, as Americans, we think God should bless everyone equally, right? You come to church, you're faithful, right? So God should bless everyone equally. I'm just saying that God's not American, right? He preceded our Declaration of Independence and Constitution, okay? So he says, with a measure you use, it'll be measured to you. So as you start giving more, you say, God, your word says, as I give more, that you're going to give back more. So I'm just simply trusting you to honor your promise. So anchor it that way. Or for those of you who are really stuck right now, and when Paul wrote to the Philippian church, they were a poor church, this is what he said to them. He says, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So you might say, God, just like with the Philippian church, which gave out of its poverty, so I'm just going to give to you, and I'm trusting that you're going to meet all of my needs, because that's what your word says. And just anchor it that way. Now, can you do this? You can do this. Of course, some of you are listening, and you're kind of skeptical, and you're saying, well, okay, that sounds like preacher talk, Bruce. You know, like, does this happen for real people? Does this really work for people who aren't pastors? So I have tons of stories, but I picked out three of them. And I picked them from different socioeconomic groups so no one can say, well, that doesn't fit me. So I'm going to start with one from someone who's poor. This guy's name was Doug. Doug says, I was living in Baltimore and was probably at my lowest point emotionally and financially. I was behind in every bill at least 2 months. I'd received several foreclosure notices on my home, turn-off notices on my telephone and electricity. My wife began having an affair. My teenage daughters were totally out of control, and I just got fired from my job. Terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, week, month, year. He says, as I walked home from work that day with that last paycheck for $500 on that Friday, I surrendered to God. I prayed and told God that I did not know what to do. I had to totally put my trust in him. So on that Sunday, Bruce, in faith, I took 10% of that check and put it in the collection plate at church. Now, how many of us would have done that with the last $500 and say, God, I need to tithe and honor you? He says, Bruce, the very next day I got offered a job with a $5,000 per year increase. Is God awesome or what? So if you're sitting there thinking, you go ahead and clap for God, it's okay. But if you're sitting there thinking, you know, God can't work with me because I don't have a lot of money, I'm telling you, his principles work regardless of how much money you make. That was just a good example. The second one comes from someone who is doing quite well. This is from Rebecca. It says, Bruce, since my husband, I made a conscious decision to tithe not long after one of your February messages about a year and a half ago. I told you, I did this every year. I can clearly see the positive benefit it's had. My husband had his income increase at least 50%. Remember, wealthy individual, 50% increase, that's a chunk of change. He says, it started with a sizable bonus that was, quote, approved shortly after a decision. And then last year, the company owner decided to increase some of his top-level salaries. And then just a few days ago, my husband was excited to learn that the company is doing well enough to hand out bonuses again, and it was even more than expected. So if you're thinking, does it work up here? Absolutely. But how about for the majority of us who are kind of in that middle group? I mean, does this work for us? This is one of my favorite stories of all time. This is from Mark. He says, Bruce, you know, if you had told me 10 years ago that I would be tithing now, well, I'd still be laughing. However, several years ago, after your message on tithing, I decided to take God up on it. As you know, the money that started coming in from very different, unexpected sources. I had what I needed, even some more. But I guess I wasn't really satisfied. I mean, honestly, I was looking for that, quote, storehouse of treasures to be unloosed upon me, specifically in the form of cash and cash equivalents. So you know this guy's an accountant, and you'd be right if that's what you're thinking. Even then, I had what I needed. I didn't have what I wanted. I wasn't rolling the dough. So I said, God, I've got these expenses coming up. I don't see the money coming in. I need to put away money myself. End of tithe. He says, Bruce, that was 3 years ago. Well, the little amount that I had saved up soon disappeared. Remember I said the bad things happened? Catch this. Our car broke down. Our HVAC unit went out. The water heater went out. A funding source for my daughter's private school tuition dried up. Various ways, but the money all dried up. On the way home from work, there's this little building called the Prayer Stop. I was feeling the heat from monetary stresses, so I decided to pull in. Just as I finished praying, the caretaker of the place pulled up. He came over, shook my hand, and asked if he could pray for me. I said, sure. Then all of a sudden, he stopped in the middle of his prayer, looked at me, and said, you stop tithing and reading your Bible. He said, I paused, didn't say anything, and then I finally broke the silence and said, is there anything else? He says, well, after I left, I said to myself, I don't care what happens, I'm going to start tithing again. He says, that was 3 years ago. I now have at least five times as much money now as I did 3 years ago with tithing. Go figure. God will never be your debtor. I don't care how much money you make or don't make. It's irrelevant. Just honor God. And when you honor God, he will always, always honor you. So you want to experience more joy in giving? Let's go back through these. So five simple principles. Number one, make sure you fall in love with Jesus, the single most important thing we said today. Number two, make sure you remember who owns what, that God owns it all, that you're simply a manager of his stuff. Three, make sure you choose to be faithful, fully faithful. Remember, no gradients anymore. You either are or you aren't. It's binary. Number four, make sure you give as God asks. And I gave you those five ideas. And then finally, make sure you trust him to honor his promises. And if you will, you'll find out that this all works. And my hope and my prayer for you is that 3, 6, 9, 12 months from now, you're going to come up to Pastor Daryl or Pastor Bob and say to one of them, remember you had that pastor or former preacher guy come from Charleston, South Carolina? Remember that day and he talked about giving? I got to tell you my story. You will not believe what God has done. Because for some of you, today will be that day everything changes. Let's pray. There are some of you who are here who haven't crossed that line of faith yet. You're kind of listening to all this stuff and yet you haven't made the first step to get right with Jesus. And if you're one of those people, why put it off any longer? I mean, the reason why we give is because he first gave to us. And so if you're one of those people who hasn't crossed that line of faith, why don't you make that decision right now? And you can do it right where you're sitting. Just pray a very simple prayer and say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I know that I've messed up and I know that I've got some sin issues. And I know that you came to forgive them. So this day, I take my faith and my trust and I transfer it from myself to you and what you did on the cross. And I invite you, Lord Jesus, to come and take up residence in my heart and in my life. And I invite you to begin to change me and make me more and more like you. And for those of you who are here this morning and you've already crossed the line of faith, and hopefully God has been speaking to you. Maybe you want to say something to him like this and say, Lord Jesus, as Bruce was speaking, you were shouting in my ears. And you are reminding me that I have some business that I need to do with you. And I have not been in the place where you want me to be. I haven't been faithful in the way that you want me to be faithful. I haven't loved you in the way you want to be loved. And God, I want today to begin that new stage of life. Today I want to be the day that I say, God, I love you more than money, more than anything else. You are number one. You matter more than anything. And today I want to be the day where I start saying, God, I'm no longer an owner. I'm simply a manager of your stuff, and whatever you want, I'm going to give to you, and because I want to be faithful, fully faithful. In the midst of doing that, God, I'm going to take you by your word, and I'm going to trust that you're always going to be faithful, that your shovel is always bigger than mine, and that no matter what I give, you will always give back more. And God, how you bless me, it's irrelevant, whether it's in money or relationships restored or in health or things at work and cars that last longer. I don't care, God. I just want to trust that no matter what happens, that you will always be faithful. You will always bless me, always take care of me, because I'm going to put you first. It is in your name that I pray, the name Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much.